Pray with me. We give you thanks, Almighty God, for your everlasting love and kindness to us. We come before you now, bringing to you these tithes and offerings, but also our very lives. We know that you want every bit of us serving you and breathing and laboring hard for your glory and for the good of our neighbors. And so we pray that our tithes and offerings, but also our Christian service, would be of use to your kingdom, and that most of all, the name of Jesus may be made known and famous to the ends of the earth. And it's in his name we pray all these things. Amen. You may be seated. Turn in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 10. We have finished the long chapter 9. We begin today with chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Before we read our scripture today, I want to point out or remind you of a truth in interpreting the Bible. There are two ways to read the Bible. One is, does the passage inform you of something? The other way is, does it tell you to do something? And so sometimes we can see a passage like today where Jesus sends out 72 and say, oh, those are his marching orders for the church. And so sometimes we come to a Bible passage where we have to say, what was God doing at that point in human history? Was he giving commands to the church? Well, he does that later. Or was he giving commands to the 72? And then you say, well, if he was giving commands to the 72, why do we need to hear it? Well, we can learn things from him sending out the 72 and giving them instructions. And so one of the things we must remember as we read the Bible is to interpret it correctly. Who are the hearers? Who is the audience, and what was God intending to teach them, and what is he teaching to us? Now, sometimes there can be something in the Bible that was told to a certain era. You do this, and it still transfers directly to us. And so as we read this passage, Luke chapter 10, 1 to 12, we'll see Jesus instructing the 72 who go out in his name. And yes, there are things we can learn for the church and her modern missionary movement. So you got to learn something every Sunday, right? So there it is. Here's Luke's gospel. Let's give our attention to God's word, chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others, and he sent them on ahead of him, two by two, in every town and to every place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you. I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. For the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, we know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Let us pray together. Our God, we pray that you would grant us eyes that see and ears that hear and hearts that understand how great and wide and deep and far is your love for us, but also for the lost and dying world. Help us to have a heart that beats the same as Jesus' heart beats, a heart full of mercy and grace. Hear our prayers in the name of Jesus. Amen. In the 1900s, there was a British author named G.K. Chesterton. Some of you may have read some of his work. And a British newspaper during his lifetime wrote an editorial. And the editorial went something like this: what's wrong with the world? And in their editorial, they sought to explain what they thought was wrong with the world. But they said to the readers, you write your answer to the question in. And so G.K. Chesterton wrote in a simple note to this newspaper, in answer to the question, what's wrong with the world? His simple reply was this: I am. And he signed his name, Gilbert Keith Chesterton. I wonder how many of us would have that same reply. Oh, I could make a list of what's wrong with the world, and I guarantee you it would not start with me. But what Mr. Chesterton understood as a Christian is that what's wrong with the world is, in fact, each and every one of us. For God made us righteous. He made us holy. He made us sinless. He made us in the image of God and put us in the garden in the first parent, Adam. And Adam was to live for God's glory. He was to live for God's good and for the good of neighbor. He was to expand the garden until the whole earth was covered with the goodness of Eden. He was to dress the earth, to keep it, to make it bear fruit, to have children, and to increase and multiply both fruit and children on the earth until the whole earth was an Eden-like paradise, or as we might say, heaven on earth. But we know how the story changed. We know that one fateful day, Satan entered the garden. He tempted Eve, who then tempted her husband. They ate of the fruit which God had forbidden. Their eyes were opened. They saw good and evil. They sinned against the Holy One of Israel. They sinned against their Creator who had provided so much for them. They were cursed. Instead of being happy and holy, they became sinful and miserable. And so God cast them out of the garden. And so life east of Eden, life outside the garden, is bent, it's broken, it's cursed, it's difficult, it's full of hardships. We're under God's wrath, His misery, or His curse, and our lives are ones of misery and futility, except for the hope of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand God's story of creation. We understand God's story of fall. And what's wrong with the world is we are east of Eden. We are living outside of God's will. But thanks be to God for Christ, who comes into our lives when we are not worshiping Him but ourselves and other things. He comes into our lives when we are ungrateful. He comes into our lives when we are greedy and sinful, when we are hell-bent on self-indulgence and self-glory. And God, through Christ, rescues us, forgives us. He cleanses us. He makes us new creations in Christ Jesus. And so what's wrong with the world is mankind, but what can fix the world? It's Jesus and His glorious gospel. And so we recognize the hardship of this world. Soon after Adam and Eve fell into sin, Cain killed his brother Abel. There was Lamech who said, "The revenge that I will exact on anyone who comes after me is 70 times the revenge of Cain." There's the Tower of Babel, there's Sodom, and there's Gomorrah. You get to the age of the flood stage where God says, "I am sorry that I have made mankind and put them on the earth, for they are only evil all the time, and I will wipe away everyone from the face of the earth." But then there's this wonderful little message of hope. But Noah found favor in the eyes of Almighty God. So what's wrong with the world? It's sin. It's rotten humanity. It's mankind against Almighty God. But what's right with the world? It's living under the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And so we consider this passage today in light of what's wrong with the world, but also how can the world be made right? And we see Jesus send out these 72. He sends them into the world to preach the good news of the kingdom of Almighty God. As these 72 are sent out, these 72 disciples are sent out, their job is this: it's to labor in the kingdom by speaking peace from house to house, healing the sick, and proclaiming the kingdom of God is near. Now, we understand this mission. We understand this message, for it has been where we have lived for the last several chapters of the Gospel of Luke. The 72 will go on behalf of Jesus from town to town. Jesus will come later. They're sort of the front men, you might say. They're to speak peace from house to house, heal the sick, and proclaim the kingdom of Christ is near. But there's some key instructions that Jesus gives them. And it's from these key instructions that we can learn some things as the church in 2019 about our mission, about the way we accomplish our mission. And there are a handful of things we ought to consider. So think of it this way. As these 72 labored in the kingdom, speaking peace, healing the sick, and proclaiming the kingdom, you might think of these things as we in 2019 are the church. We preach the gospel, we have worship, and we evangelize, we make disciples. So what should these 72 have done along their mission way? What can we learn and do along our mission way? Well, the first thing Jesus teaches them is about prayer. Notice in verse 2, after he sends them and tells them what they're to do, he says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his harvest." Sometime around the 1950s, most every church in America had a Wednesday evening prayer meeting. Some of you who grew up in that era, you remember it. I grew up in church in the 70s and 80s and 90s, and we always had a Wednesday prayer meeting. But so many churches in the United States stopped having prayer meeting. Now, they stopped having it because people got busier. Kids got into sports. People's hours of work were longer. More two-income households took up the time of the family. And church became less of a priority. But what functionally happened when the prayer meetings of the church closed down? It would be like the United States Army saying, "We're not going to use guns anymore." It would be like police officers saying, "We're going to leave that big belt full of tools for law enforcement off our bodies." We lay down our greatest weapon against Satan when we shut down the prayer meeting. One of the happiest things I think that I encountered 5 years ago when I sat down with the elders of this church to consider becoming the pastor is they said this is a priority. In addition to morning and evening worship and Sunday school, they said, "We want to reestablish a prayer meeting." And I said, "That's a place I can work. That's a place I can serve. That's a place I can ministry," because they have decided to pick up what many churches have put down, the greatest weapons of Christian warfare, prayer. And so Jesus says to these 72, he says to us, the church, you need to pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to raise up more workers, more harvesters to go into the fields and to bring in God's children. The world is in great bondage. It is in great need of rescue. We all understand that biblically. We all understand that theologically. I just explained it to you from the book of Genesis and from the themes of creation, fall, and redemption. It's in our brains, but friends, is it in our hearts? Maybe more importantly, is it on our prayer list? What do we pray for each Sunday night? What do we pray for in our secret places of prayer? What do we pray for when we get on our knees and go before Almighty God? You know, not every one of us can go on the mission field. And not every one of us has a checkbook that can support the great work of missions. But every one of us can pray. And Jesus is calling us to that great task, to prayer. He's calling the 72 to pray. And he calls us, his church, this day to pray. The second thing Jesus tells them, and maybe it's not an aha moment here, it's a no duh, but it's go. He says pray, but he also says go. Look at verse 3. He says in verse 3, "Go your way. Behold, I am sending you." Dear brothers and sisters, if we're to do missions work, if the 72 are to do missions work, we must go. John Piper, one of the great theologians of our day, wrote a book several years ago called Let the Nations Be Glad. It was based on Psalm 67, which we know is based on the Aaronic benediction. Every Sunday we hear the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you, be gracious. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's from number 6. Moses and Aaron were to bless the people that way. God's blessing, his benediction on the people of Israel. Well, Psalm 67 picks up on that benediction from Numbers and says, "Oh God, bless your people so that as we go, we are a blessing to the world." It's the missionary movement of the Old Testament. As God's people, Israel, were blessed, and in the same way as the church is blessed, we go into the world and we're a blessing to others. And so as God blesses us, we seek to be a blessing to others. Well, in this book that Piper wrote called Let the Nations Be Glad, he said the church can do three things with the missionary mandate. We can go, we can send, or we can disobey. Now, some of us can go, and some people are called to missionary service. But we can all send. We can send through our prayers. We can send through our checkbooks. We can send through our letters of encouragement. We can send through, maybe from time to time, visiting the mission field on a short-term trip and bringing encouragement from the homeland to the foreign mission field. But as Piper so rightly says, and as Jesus teaches, we must either go or send. Otherwise, we are disobedient to the Great Commission. And as we go, we are to take the message of reconciliation. Where there is no church, we establish them. Where God is not worshiped, we establish worship. Sometimes it's in foreign places. But dear friends, let me encourage you in this way. Just look at Europe. We're not far behind them. Europe is a post-Christian place, whereas many of our missionaries come and report to us, we're seeing and hearing tales of places of worship, beautiful places like our own house of worship, turned into nightclubs, or heaven forbid, turned into places of worship of other gods. Whereas we're seeing in larger American cities, places of worship are being turned into museums and into multi-housing units. And so we must go, we must send, or we disobey. We go where there is no church. We go and we preach and we establish the worship of the living, true, and true God. But dear friends, the mission field is coming here. Just as Europe has gone its way, we're not very far behind. Every week, church after church after church in America closes down. And let me encourage you by having you think this way. If there is no church to go or send, there is no missions. And so we must be sure. We must be sure that here in America, we maintain strong churches that can be going and sending churches. Otherwise, there will be nations across the pond who are going and sending our way. Culture is headed that way. History is proving that to be the direction that we are heading. And so Jesus teaches us to pray. He tells us to go. The third thing he encourages these 72 and us, the church, the third way he does so is he says, trust the Lord. Verse 4 teaches us to trust the Lord. The first part of verse 4 says this, carry no money bag, carry no knapsack, wear no sandals, and greet no one on the road. First part of verse 4, carry nothing with you, no money, no bag, no phone charger. I mean, think of the things you grab on your way out the door for a small trip, a great trip. You've got a list. You make it. You know what you need. You need your pills, your vitamins. You need your hair dryer. You need your razor, your toothbrush. You need your this, that, and the other. And Jesus says, this is a trust me trip. You go, you serve, and you trust the Lord. Now, Jesus, as we have seen in the last several weeks of our study, when he's training his disciples, he's a full disclosure sender. He doesn't say, look, it's going to be rosy. You're going to stay in five-star hotels. The food's going to be, you know, Michelin cuisine, you know, from France's standards. It's going to be, I mean, the best of the best. No, he says foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he sends them out with nothing. Carry nothing. Go among wolves. Go among enemies. Carry nothing. Who would go? Well, who has gone in Christian history? One of the greatest things we can do as believers to encourage our faith, besides reading our Bible and attending church, is to read biographies of Christian people. Read biographies of folks like Corrie ten Boom, who survived the Holocaust. read biographies of Elizabeth Elliot and Nate Saint and those who in recent years have suffered so much for the cause of Christ, and you'll see the principle of trusting the Lord. I believe it was Nate Saint, one of the five missionaries killed in Ecuador, who said this. Maybe it was his friend Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he can never lose. Oh, we're so busy, aren't we, shining and polishing our homes and our houses and our cars and or keeping count of our dollars and cents. Meanwhile, the laborers are few. The laborers are unsupported. The harvest is there, but God's work cannot be done because, as the great prophet Haggai says, we are living in our paneled houses, yet the house of God lies in ruins. Trust the Lord, God says to us. Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. He will provide for his laborers. He will provide for his kingdom workers. He gave manna to the Israelites. He gave water from the rock. He spread a table in the wilderness. Their shoes did not wear out. The moths did not eat their tunics. And so there is some sense in the Christian laborers union, as it were, we trust God. We walk by faith. God will give us everything we need. We do not look at things with our human eyes, but we look through eyes of faith, and we trust that God will go before us, and he will build his church through the wealth of his kingdom, and he can provide. There's a fourth thing this passage teaches us. Not only prayer, not only going, not only trusting the Lord, but a fourth thing: stay focused. Stay focused. We find that in the second part of verse 4. And it comes to us in a very odd way. When Jesus says to the disciples, carry no money, no knapsack, no sandals, he also says, greet no one on the road. Well, in the ancient Near East, if two Jewish men passed each other, they would stop. They would hug. They would kiss each other's cheeks. And on this would go as they spoke peace to one another, as they shared prayers to Yahweh for one another. And this greeting could take 15, 20, 30 minutes. It depended on how much kissing and hugging and handshaking and praise be to God and bless you and keep you went on. And you can imagine this. It maybe it's quite comedic in some ways. And Jesus is saying, keep on going. Stay focused. And this applies so well to us in ministry today. When I came through seminary and did my ministry training and was ordained, there were no iPhones. I don't even think flip phones were out. I really didn't know what a computer was. I went to seminary. I handwrote every note on notebook paper. If you go into my junk room, you'll see about 30 notebooks full of notes. No computers, no gadgets, no idiot boxes, no distractions. Oh, today, you've got a phone that buzzes, you have a watch that buzzes, you have things in your ears, you have things in your pockets, the computer, the everything. We're so distracted, and that's just technology. This is a very distracting world. Any of us who sit here today who've lived a few decades, we understand this world is yelling at us constantly for our attention. And Jesus is saying, stay focused, be steadfast. Keep your eye on the ball. Keep your eye on the prize. The goal is missions. And it's not just technology that can get our attention. It's doing the wrong things. How many of us have done a job or been to work but never accomplished the task we were set out to do? We are glorious time wasters here in the United States. But also, we are enamored with the world. Don't you think the television commercial producers and writers, they've got it figured out? They probably sit back in their offices and cackle with their heads kicked back saying, these people are easy to get their attention. We can tell them they need a new car when they have one that's 2 years old. We can tell them they need the latest phone because a 7 is better than an 8 is better than a 7 or whatever the case may be. We are daily bombarded with advertisements that create dissatisfaction. We become thankless and unhappy, and we want more, and we become distracted. Distracted from the work of the kingdom that God has given us. Stay focused, Jesus says. I don't know if any of you are reading this month's Table Talk. It's the Field Guide from the Abyss. It's a handbook on how Satan's underlings tempt the church to walk away from Jesus. And one of the great ways that Jesus people are attracted away or distracted away from the work of the kingdom is Satan just distracts us. He gives us a smorgasbord. He gives us a buffet. He knows we love buffets. This morning in Sunday school, when we're asking some of y'all where you like to eat, I've heard buffet, buffet, buffet. Satan knows that. And he knows that it just has to be shiny and colorful. And whatever he offers, you just say, I want a plate full of that and that and that. And you know how it is, we go to the buffet. Our eyes are bigger than our stomachs. And we walk back to our table and we look like the biggest gluttons in the world. Satan's got us figured out, doesn't he? He knows how to distract us. And Jesus is saying, stay focused. The latest gimmicks are not the way to do church. Stay focused. The latest self-help book is not the gospel. Stay focused. People's attention spans or their heart's desires may not be what God desires for them. And so Jesus says to these 72, he says to us, the old paths are way better than worldly cares, and keep your eyes on the mission of the gospel. Well, there's a fifth thing that this passage teaches us. In addition to prayer, in addition to going and trusting the Lord and staying focused, he tells these 72, and he's telling us, be content. Verse 6 and 7 give us this message. Verse 6 says, and if a son of peace is there in that house, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Oh, isn't it? Just like the disciples. Maybe to get together on their little road trip for Jesus, and they get together out in the city square after a day of ministry, and one of them says, at the house I'm staying in, there's a 50-inch TV. We've only got a 32-inch at our house. Well, there's only water to drink at our house. There's pretty good wine over at my place. And can't you imagine the disciples? We need to do a little roommate swapping around here. That's the way we are, isn't it? That's the way the disciples are. And Jesus is saying, look, if you're going to be single-minded and focused, go to a house, take their hospitality if it's a place of peace, and quit worrying about the size of television or the number of channels or the water or the wine or the food or the cereal or the choices. He's saying, be content with what God has given you. As you labor in the kingdom and God has provided through this hospitality that you are now receiving. In a minister's call, the terms of the call that the church promises to obligate to the minister, read and approved at Presbytery, most in every Presbyterian denomination I'm aware of in America say this: we, the undersigned of this body of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do promise so that you may undertake this ministry in our midst and be free of worldly care. Promise to provide this to you. And that phrase that's in there is so that you may be free of worldly care as you do your ministry. Can you imagine if a minister had to have four or five jobs? He couldn't do the great work of the ministry that is in front of him. Could you imagine if a minister was distracted by all sorts of things that kept him from doing the work of the ministry? It's why for so many years in America, ministers lived in manses. They didn't have to climb on the roof and clean the gutters. They didn't have to, you know, put in a new furnace. They were free from worldly care. And I think it has really shifted this day and age. So many ministers have wanted houses, and that can be a wonderful thing, but it can be a burden of a thing too. And so many ministers in America now are not free from worldly care, I don't think. But Jesus is saying to Christian disciples, he's saying to us, he's saying to ministers, you've got to be content. If you're not content, you're going to be flitting around from house to house, place to place, looking for better provisions. Be content. Well, the last thing this passage teaches us, you've got to discern the people. You must discern the people. We find this in verse 5 and 6, and then verse 8, and then in verses 10 and 12. In verses 5 and 6, we read this: whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. Skip down to verse 8. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. And then in verses 10 through 12, whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, Jesus says, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Jesus is calling the disciples to discern the people. As you preach the gospel, there are two responses. People will accept it or they will reject it. You'll have hospitality as you enter town to town, or they will tell you to get on out of here and stay somewhere else. Jesus had just experienced that in one of the Samaritan towns we read of in weeks past. You know, some people think, they get it in their head, boy, Christian ministry looks easy. Yeah, Christian ministry looks easy if you're a minister and you work only on Sundays and you play golf, as the old joke goes. But Christian ministry as a pastor and Christian ministry, I think especially as a missionary, whether it's on a college campus or in a foreign place, it is not rosy. It is not easy. Think of Isaiah's call to ministry. God in Isaiah chapter 6 calls him to ministry and he says, who will go? Isaiah says, I'll go. Send me. And God says to him, you're going to go preach, but people aren't going to hear. You're going to go preach, and people aren't going to see. You're going to go preach, and people are going to reject you. They're going to throw things at you. In fact, if you read the history of the lives of the prophets of Israel and of many Christian servants, they were mistreated. They were rejected. They were greatly harmed in life and in ministry by people who rejected him. Ministry is never rosy. Guess why? Well, remember the question, what's wrong with the world? We are. I am. You're dealing with people. One of the great Christian principles that I think we ought to learn as God's people, it's important to learn as a minister of the gospel, is when you proclaim the good news of salvation, when you are evangelizing others and they reject your presentation. And I have to remember this very often in ministry. People aren't rejecting me. I've got nothing to offer. They're rejecting Christ. They're rejecting the one who has sent us, the one who has said, pray, go, trust, stay focused, be content. He's also saying, discern the people. They will accept and they will reject. They will treat you with great harm, is the way many Christians over the centuries have experienced it. And so we need to discern. We need to discern how God's word is received. Well, what's wrong with the world? Would you write in the answer, I am? I hope that you would, knowing your theology, knowing what we are to believe to be true. But I hope we would also see the power of the gospel, that Jesus makes all things new, and he has put a down payment in each of us who've come to him by faith. He's made us new creations. The old is gone, the new has come. We're living new creation lives. The way we live, the way we serve, the way we act is new creation living. What's wrong with the world? It needs us to go. It needs us to send. And it needs us to pray. It needs us to stay focused. It needs us to trust the Lord and to be content and discern the people. And so we could ask the question, what's wrong with the world? And we could answer it. But here's the question for us today. Are we part of the solution? Let us pray together. Our Lord and God, we thank you and bless you for this passage, these messages, these encouragements to the 72, and even to us this day. We pray, Lord, that we would take stock of our lives, that we would consider our ways, our priorities, our values, our prayer life. We would consider what makes our heart beat and see if it doesn't match what makes your heart beat. Oh, Lord, there's a lost and dying world. It needs laborers to go in that field and to make harvest. Lord, help us to do our part for the sake of your glorious name and for the sake of the lost who can receive your mercy and your love. Hear us now as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.